Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. We'll be looking by God's grace at verses 31 through 37 today in our continued study of the Gospel of Luke. In the Lord's Supper, we focus on the cross and our Lord and Savior. And what a joy at this particular time it is for me to focus on our Lord in a special way as we go through a gospel. As we focus upon the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And today, we continue to look at Christ's ministry in Galilee, specifically today in a city named Capernaum, which would become the base of his operations for his Galilean ministry. And today we're going to be looking at a miracle, the first miracle that's actually recorded in the Gospel of Luke, not the wedding at Cana in John, but actually the first one Luke will record today, and it's actually in the synagogue, where Christ will cast out a demon out of a man who's possessed, who's actually in the synagogue, worshiping, quote, that day, or at least assembled that day. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 31. And he, Jesus, came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. And he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching. For his message was with authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone! What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet. Come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all. And they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? What is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. Let's pray together. Father, it is our joy, it is our privilege to come and adore our Savior today, to bow the knee in humility, to come with reverence, to study his life, his purpose, his ministry, his love, his sacrifice, and purchasing salvation for your people. Lord, I pray that we'll come with hearts that are soft today. If our hearts are hard, may you soften them. May we come with great attentiveness. May we come in humility, looking at the life of the perfect one, the one who was man, the one who was God, our Lord and Savior. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit will do a mighty work in our midst. May we leave changed, sanctified. For those that have not been redeemed, we pray that they'll leave saved, rescued, forgiven of their sins. Thank you, Father, for your worth, your great worth, your truth. May you enable me to exalt it today through the work of your Spirit for your honor and glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you so much. Demonism is neither phony nor funny. It is real. C.S. Lewis said, and I quote, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils," speaking of demons. "One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and an unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." End quote. Now, Lewis was talking about extremes, perversions, perversion or preoccupation. The perversion that demons do not exist, and the preoccupation that there is a demon behind every problem, a demon behind or under every rock, per se. And demons really don't care on which extreme people land, as long as a person's belief about them is not biblical. However, in the Bible, there is no confusion about Satan, who he is, and his demon hosts, and who they are. The Bible reveals clearly their origin, their present work, and their future. Their origin? Well, originally Satan and demons were holy angels. Satan was the anointed cherub. As Satan, Lucifer was the highest ranking member of all of them. And they lived in glory in heaven, where they worshipped and served God to begin with. However, through pride and wanting to be exalted on the same level as God, Satan rebelled against God, recorded in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, and one-third of the angels joined Satan in his attempted rebellion, according to Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. As a result of their rebellion, the angels were cast out of heaven, along with Satan, according to Luke chapter 10, verse 18, though at least Satan is still granted access to it, according to Job 1:6 and Job chapter 2, verse 1. But one day in the tribulation hour, according to Revelation 12, 7 through 9, Satan and the demons will be permanently cast out of heaven. Now, what is their present activity? Well, demons, evil spirits, operate in our world to try to achieve the purposes of Satan, in opposition to the purposes of Almighty God. They are behind the present evil fallen world system that dominates the lives of non-Christians. For in John 8:44, our Lord declared that all non-Christians, unbelievers, are children of Satan, children of Satan, not of God. Jesus would say, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you do," as he was talking to unbelieving Jews in that particular situation. You are of your father the devil. Your father is the devil, not God. Beyond that, the unbelieving world is in Satan's power, in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, in 1 John 5:19. Hence, Satan is called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4, who blinds unbelievers, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4, and leads people into deception in 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15. Therefore, Satan and demons are neither phony nor funny. They are real. And in our text today, Luke, in his gospel, records the first miracle in his narrative. And it is Jesus casting out a demon out of a man in the Capernaum synagogue on the Sabbath. So Christ's first miracle in Luke is Jesus dealing with a real demon, an evil spirit in the synagogue that he cast out. Demons are real. With that said, why does Luke record this miracle as his first? Well, starting with our text today, Luke introduces a new theme in his gospel. For up to this point, Luke has been shining the spotlight on the person of Christ, presenting his messianic credentials, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. However, starting with our text today in Luke chapter 4 and verse 31, and running through Luke chapter 5, Luke focuses on Jesus' power, not his person, but his power over everyone and everything, including demons, religion, disease, nature, etc. Hence, Luke begins in Luke 4:31 discussing Jesus Christ's power over demons to show that he can break Satan's and demons' powers over the souls of people, to free them from the kingdom of darkness and authority of Satan, to transfer them, to save them, and put them under God's rule, God's authority, and Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He has that power. And that it's that power, I should say, over demons that our Lord starts to demonstrate in our passage today, which I've titled, The Amazing Authority and Power of Jesus. The amazing authority and power of Jesus. For that word amazed is used, and amazing is used in our text today. And under that theme, we'll look at 3 points in Luke 4:31 through 37. Number one, the amazement of those in the Capernaum synagogue over Jesus' teaching, verses 31 and 32. Number two, the acknowledgement by a demon to whom Jesus is in the synagogue that day, verses 33 and 34. And number three, the authority of Jesus to cast a demon out of the man he possessed by a word, also on that day in the synagogue in verses 35 through 37. And those 3 points will be our outline to help us understand our text for today. And with that before us, let's begin by looking at point number one, the amazement. Look at verse 31 with me, please. And he, Jesus, came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. Now Jesus left his hometown of Nazareth in Galilee when they rejected him and actually tried to kill him, as we learned last week. And Jesus now comes down to Capernaum, another city of Galilee, in his Galilean ministry. And literally, Jesus came down to Capernaum. For Nazareth was in the hills at an elevation of 1,150 feet above sea level, compared to Capernaum, which was 680 feet below sea level by the Sea of Galilee, about 20 miles north of Nazareth on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus literally comes down to Capernaum. And being on the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum was a fishing town and became Jesus' home base for ministry in Galilee. Well, as Jesus arrives there, he does what his custom was. He goes to synagogue on the Sabbath, no doubt to reach out to people, the Jews, with the gospel, teaching and preaching, but also because corporate worship was a priority for him on the Sabbath. As a Jew, that was the place that you went to. That was the priority of his life. For if you recall from Luke 4:16, which we looked at just a couple of weeks ago, Luke was inspired to say, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As was his custom, he entered the synagogue. As was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Now again, as I emphasized there, as I'm going to emphasize again today, the pattern of Jesus was to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. That's what was normal for him. And the question and application again is, that I made a few weeks ago, is that normal, the priority for you as a Christian on the Lord's Day? Now you're here today on a bad Sunday. Thank the Lord for that. But you know, there's really a principle behind what I'm talking about that a lot of people miss today. And maybe you can help other believers that you're working with because you're here. And obviously you've made that a priority to come here on a real bad day. And I'm thankful again for that. But the principle is this. Corporate worship should be a priority. The church and the gathering, the assembling of God's people should be a priority in our lives. Not something we do when it's convenient. I mean, it wasn't convenient to come today. It was 5 degrees, I think, when I left the house about 6:20 or a little after 6 that way, 6:22, whatever time it was. It wasn't convenient to go out in the cold. It wasn't convenient to drive on roads. In fact, it would have been easier to stay home today. Right? I mean, really, really easy for some. But the reality is, for you that are here, you've made that a priority. Now, others can be sick. Others, older age, there's ice, there's things like that. I get that. We understand that. There are times people are away. But the reality is corporate worship a priority in our lives? And a lot of people, excuse the expression, poo-poo that today. They just denounce that almost. They would communicate that that's not that big of a deal. We have churchless Christians today. We have Christians where worshiping together corporately is not a priority, and that's okay. And a lot of it comes from a lack of felt need. Because today, all you have to do is go on the internet. I mean, actually, it's pretty easy. You could even watch me today on the internet. Not that I would necessarily encourage you to do that, but you can do that. We've got a live stream going on right now, or you could download a video. And for a lot of people, it's just easier, more convenient for them. They're tired. They've had a busy week. They've had a troubled week, and that's easier to do. But nothing ever can take the place of assembling as believers. Assembly is required. And that is the pattern of the New Testament. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together, Paul preached them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." The disciples came together on the Lord's day. That's why we have the instruction in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, even with church giving, it should be done on the Lord's day. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, "Now, concerning the," what? "The collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. Let there be no gatherings when I come." Why did they do that on the first day of the week? Sunday. Well, Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. It was the priority for them to do that and assemble together on the first day of the week. That's what they did. That's what Christians did. Even John will write in Revelation chapter 1 that "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," first day of the week, Resurrection Sunday. And the point I'm trying to make is that has to be a priority for us. And maybe you're working with people, that's just not a priority for them. They think it's optional. It's not optional. It's what? It's a mandate. It's a matter of obedience. You say, "Well, Ray, how can you say that?" That's what the New Testament teaches. That's the truth. Everything revolves around Christ's church for his work, for equipping and establishing. How do you practice the one another's if you're never around each other? How do you serve if you're never around each other? The reality of the matter is this is a New Testament priority. And you've totally misunderstood the New Testament if you don't get that. If you don't see the centrality of the church in the mission of Christ, in the Great Commission, and even getting out the gospel, it's a corporate mandate, not an individual mandate. And so the reality is God's people gather on the Lord's day. In fact, if you want to be very literal, go to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." They were continually devoting themselves to these things. It was lifestyle. It was the way that they lived. Now, For those who didn't come today because of the weather, again, for some, it's a matter of health, and I get that. But for others, the question should be asked, would you go to work in this kind of weather? Would you go to a ball game in this kind of a weather? Would you go to an important meeting in this kind of a weather? If you wouldn't, fine. Wonderful. But if you would, and you wouldn't come to corporate worship in this kind of weather, what's that communicate? What does that communicate? And you know, we need to be asking ourselves very practical questions like that. Believers assemble on the Lord's day. Jesus' custom was to go to the Sabbath on what? Go on the Sabbath, go to the synagogue. And you know, the word synagogue is repeated even here in Luke chapter 4. It's there. He would go to the synagogue in verse 14. Verse 16, he's at the synagogue in Nazareth. Here he's at the synagogue again. And at the end of the chapter, he's at the synagogue again. That's the pattern. Now, I don't want to be harsh or unkind, but we have churchless Christians today who say they're Christians, and we have Christians who the church is really not that important. So this needs to be a priority in our lives. We need to challenge people about that, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, as is the norm, but encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. This is not an elective. This is a mandate. This should be a priority in our lives. You have to work, you have to work. You're out of town, you're out of town. You're sick, you're sick. In fact, we don't want you here when you're sick. I don't want to be around you when you're sick. Now, I go to the hospital, I'm around sick people then. But that's something the Lord wants me to do and wants us to do in shepherding. But the reality is, we're not asking you to come out when you're sick. We don't want you here. Stay at home. Watch the live stream on a day like that. But priority is the key. It was a priority of our Lord. Beloved, may it be a priority and joy in our lives. And maybe that's what the heart issue is. Just not a joy. I mean, if it's a joy, don't you want to be here? Don't you want to assemble with God's people? Don't you want to be around them? You should if you're a follower of Jesus. That should come very, very naturally for us. Well, Jesus goes to the synagogue again here in Luke chapter 4. And he will teach again as he did in Nazareth. And as he did in the synagogue in Galilee in Luke 4:14, and the end of this chapter in verse 44, preaching in the synagogues. That was his pattern. With that before us, look at verse 32, please. Now, as Jesus taught in the synagogue, the people were amazed. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with what? Authority. Authority. And the Greek word amazed here is a different Greek word found in verse 36, translated amazement. We have amazed and amazement here in Luke chapter 4, but a different word. Here in verse 32, it means astonished. It has to do with shock. It means to strike with panic or shock. They were struck with amazement, thunderstruck in their souls. Jesus' teaching packed a powerful punch. It is to say, people listening to Jesus that day were dumbfounded, literally struck out of themselves, as it were, out of their senses, in amazement or wonder. To use the vernacular of our day today, they were blown away. Now why? Well, in verse 32, and verse 32 answers that for us, his message was with what? Authority. Now what does that mean? Well, all the teachers of the law before this, and all Bible teachers since then, speak with delegated authority. In other words, we're not the authority. What we speak is the authority, the Word of God, the Bible, right? I have no authority outside of the Word of God. That's the authority. We have no authority on our own. It's derived from our authority, again, the Word of God. So we quote other teachers to help us communicate the Word of God, our authority. We use references that way. We cross-reference the Scripture because Scripture is the ultimate authority. Well, the rabbis of Jesus' day were always quoting another rabbi, another scholar, another teacher. There was a chain of tradition passed down in interpreting the law, which in Jesus' day was not a very good interpretation. Their theology became secondhand, not derived from Scripture. In fact, in the words of one ancient rabbi, and I quote, "I have never in my life said a thing which I did not hear from my teachers." Nothing original. And this was common. Their authority was the law mixed with tradition, quoting an esteemed rabbi. So it was secondhand theology, a chain of references, quotes from others, not sola scriptura, only Scripture. You know what? Not with Jesus. He quotes no one. He gave out God's word. He did not just teach God's word, he was God. So when he taught and preached, what he said was the very word of God. All its almighty authority. He spoke the mind of his Father, revealed in the Holy Writ, which would become canon, what would be revealed and dedicated after that point in the Holy Writ, the Bible. So Jesus taught directly from Scripture. He didn't appeal to tradition. He spoke the text. He was text-driven. And he spoke what was God-breathed, because the Spirit of God's leading him. He's communicating truth himself. He lifted up God's word. He would go to the law. And people were amazed, for they were not used to that. They were not used to hearing that kind of authoritative teaching. They were used to quotes, and all quotes. The law here, yes, but a quote, 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 quote. Sadly, a lot of people in churches today are not used to that. You say, what? Hearing the Word of God. For they don't hear God's Word on Sundays, but the opinions, politics, personal views, what is culturally relevant, and hear everything but the Word. For in their eyes, the Word is not sufficient. The Word is not relevant, nor authoritative. Now, in some cases, when they do hear some of the Word of God, when they do hear it, it's not authoritative. It's watered down. And not an exposition of God's Word, but a short sermonette that talks about the Word, but doesn't communicate the Word or exalt the Word. The Word is not preeminent in the message. And biblical preaching and teaching is very simple. It's what? It is preach the Word. Now, I don't have ultimate authority, so in my finiteness, I will quote people at times. I'm not going to rework the wheel. There are others that have the gift of teaching that have written down truths that can help us, and I'll use that to expand. But we must ultimately always go back to the truth of God's Word. Biblical preaching is reading the text, explaining the text, and applying the text. That's it. It's not that hard. You don't have to be a Phi Beta Kappa to figure that out. Preach the Word. There's nothing else to preach. You don't want to hear my opinions. I know you don't want to hear my opinions. And I have opinions. And so do you. I like to say opinions are like noses. Everybody has one. And the reality is we do. But the reality is preach the Word. Taking heed to the Word of God, the doctrine. In fact, I love what Paul told Titus. In Titus 2:15, he's giving him instruction, which is the Word of God, the book of Titus. And then he says at Titus chapter 2, verse 15, right about the end of the chapter, I believe, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you. Take this, preach it, teach it. Preach the Word," in 2 Timothy 4:2, "for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They turn away their ears from hearing the truth of God's Word." So we must communicate the Word of God. That's what Jesus did. Of course, he is authority himself. He is God Almighty. And let me say, having the privilege of doing that on the Lord's Day is an amazing experience, at least for me, whether people think it is or not. It's what we're to do. We're to be teachers and preachers of the Word. And people were amazed at Jesus' teaching. But get this. In the synagogue that day, when he's expounding the Word of God, as he's speaking with authority, he's not quoting other rabbis, he's giving the Scriptures. what will happen is amazing. There's a man that's there listening to that authority, and all of a sudden he rises up. Now, think of this. It would be something to think about even in our service today. Would there be a person here that's demon-possessed? There was a person in the synagogue that day that was demon-possessed. He could have been there before. He might have been a regular attender. It doesn't say. The reality that's interesting to me, though, when you think about that is, if he was there before, he never piped up before. Why does he pipe up now? He's hearing the Word of God. And the Son of God is communicating the Word of God. And he's speaking with authority. And he will react. There was a man possessed by a demon. And he speaks out. It appears as Jesus is teaching with authority. And he will acknowledge who Jesus is and Christ's authority. Look at verse 33 with me, please, where we'll start to see our second point today, the acknowledgement. Pretty interesting. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice. Now, there was a man that day in the synagogue that was possessed, literally indwelt, by an unclean demon. And then Luke describes the demon as unclean. Does not indicate that he was an especially evil demon, for all demons are unclean spirits and all demons are evil. Christ's powerful teaching, though, and message unnerved this particular demon. For he was hearing truth with authority, which possibly in the past he had not in that synagogue. But this trip to the synagogue was different. This demon is nervous, is in fear by the presence of Jesus. For the demon cries out, and the words cry out with a loud voice mean an exclamation. The scream in dismay, in fear, in terror. He's horrified is what it means. Which kind of reminds me of James 2:19. You believe that there is one God, you do well. The demons, what? Believe, and what do? They tremble. They shudder. To be struck with extreme fear is tremble. To be horrified, to tremble with fear is the idea here. Well, that's what demons do in the presence of God, in the presence of the Word of God. He cries out with a loud voice. He cries out in the middle of the service. He cries out as Jesus is teaching. This demon panics. For look at verse 34 with me, please. Let us alone! Exclamation. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, sometime again during Christ's message, the demon screams out using the vocal cords of the man he has possessed. For the dreaded reality of his ultimate doom hits this demon as he is hearing powerful truth from Jesus. So he panics. He's in fear and says, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth?" And this last phrase, "What business do we have with each other," means, what is it to us and to you? And what the demon was saying was, why are you attacking us? For he knew who Jesus of Nazareth was. And us here doesn't mean that there are multiple demons indwelling, possessing this man. But this demon appears to realize that what will happen to him is also going to happen to his fellow demons. For he says, have you come to destroy us? In other words, he knew that they were ultimately doomed to the lake of fire. Speaking of demons, would it be now? He knows who Jesus is. He knows Jesus has the power and authority to cast demons in the pit at that time. So has the time come? Has the time come for damnation? Has the time come for judgment? I know who you are. You have that kind of power. You have that kind of authority. You're going to do that to us one day. Then came the final dramatic cry. I know who you are. Get this. The Holy One of God. What a confession. by a demon. Unlike those involved in Mormonism, unlike those involved in Jehovah's Witnesses, in Christian Science, in other cults, and unlike liberal theologians, and unlike atheists and agnostics, this demon knows exactly who Jesus is. This demon, who is normally a lying spirit, is actually telling the truth at this time. He knew Jesus was holy, and only God is inherently holy. He knew Jesus was God the Son of God, the Holy One of God, who had power and authority. And when cultists, false religions, and unbelievers deny the deity of Christ, they show less insight than the demons. So this demon acknowledges who Jesus is and understands his power, and he's afraid. He's horrified. Now, what will Jesus do in response? Well, in his authority, he will cast the demon out of this man with a word. Look at verse 35, please. We'll start to see our last point today, the authority of Jesus. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people in the synagogue, remember, they're still in the synagogue, he came out of him without doing him any harm. Now, Jesus wanted no publicity from a demon. That wasn't good advertisement. He wanted no acknowledgement coming from a thoroughly corrupt demon, no reference, no free advertising from a normally lying, filthy spirit. So Jesus says, "Be quiet." Literally, it means be muzzled. In our vernacular today, you know what he was saying? Shut up. Be quiet. Speak no more. Be muzzled. And then he says, simply, come out of him. Jesus does not recite any incantations or magical words. He went through no rituals, no theatrics in casting this demon out. He simply says, come out of him. That's it. And what happened? He did come out of him. Now, certainly in an act of defiance, the demon throws the man he possessed down on the ground, and according to the parallel text harmonizing this gospel in Luke, in Mark 1:26, the man went into convulsions. So he reluctantly comes out, but the man was not hurt. Luke is clear about that. Ultimately, the demon came out without hurting this man. So what authority Jesus has? What power? With a word, this demon came out. The demons must obey Jesus. Why? He is almighty. And in verse 36, we see the people's response in the synagogue to what Jesus did. It was far from another boring, eventless day at the synagogue going through rituals. Look at verse 36, please. And amazement came upon them all. And they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, demons, and they come out." Now, shortly before this exorcism, the people in the synagogue were amazed at Jesus' teaching, for his message was with authority. We've already looked at that in our study today. Now they're in amazement, another Greek word than the one in verse 32, however, with a similar meaning, being dumbfounded, astonished, in wonder. And this time for his authority and power, along with his message. For what they witnessed was unprecedented. And they're talking among themselves and say, "What is this message?" It is to say, what is this word? For the word message is the Greek word logos. You've heard of that one before. Word, translated that way in John chapter 1, verse 1. What is this word? Translated that way also in the ESV, the New King James Version, and the King James Version. What is this word that he can cast a demon out with his word? He has that kind of authority. They were amazed. So they're talking specifically here about the simple words used to cast out the demon. Again, no speech, no theatrics, no incantations, just what Jesus said. So what authority, what power Jesus had? With a word, he did that. And what happened was so astounding. It spread like fire in every locality around Capernaum. Look at verse 37 with me, please. And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. Now, like nothing like this had ever been seen in Israel. The things what Jesus would do, like casting out an evil spirit. For it says on another occasion about Jesus in Matthew 9:33, after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. See, when you're around Jesus, it's amazing. It's just amazing to be around Jesus. And we're saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. When you're around Jesus, those kinds of things happen. Never a man spake like this man. And never had a person had the authority and power of Jesus Christ. Amazing authority and power. So the report of this remarkable, astonishing act on Jesus' part spread like wildfire beyond Capernaum into every locality in the surrounding district. Just spreading all over the place the things that Jesus was doing. With all that said, and that truth before us, I have a final application today. Demonism is neither phony nor funny. It is real. But who is over all the demons? Who is over Satan? Who is over even evil in our world? Well, our Lord Jesus, with all authority and power. Amazing authority and power. For Jesus said, at the close of the Gospel of Matthew, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Now our Lord God is almighty, all-powerful, omnipotent. And I'm speaking of Jesus. Satan and his demons are powerful, but not all-powerful. Satan and his demons are mighty, but not almighty. And Satan and demons are not all-knowing and all-present, but our Lord God is. Therefore, do not allow yourself to live in fear of Satan and demons. Don't be preoccupied with them. But know they're real, know they're powerful, but again, not all-powerful. And there's a real imbalance about that today. Some people denying the extreme there, that they exist, but others, that's all they're talking about is demons all the time. And there's a demon under every rock. A demon behind everything. If you smoke, you have the demon of cigarettes in you. And that demon needs to be cast out. If you're immoral, you have the demon of lust that's in you that needs to be cast out or is working on you or leading you. Listen, lust happens in our very, the way that we live. We're tied to our world system, and even when we're converted, we have the flesh still that we're battling with. And you know what? Satan organizes all that. I understand that. And he uses that and he tempts. And he wants us to sin, but he can't make us sin. Almighty God indwells within us. 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. So it's not a matter that I'm boasting today. We don't fear demons. No, I'm not saying that I'm no match for them on my own, but I have Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, actually living within me. God saved me by his grace. I have his word. I have his truth. We need not live in fear. And there's another extreme, and that is this, what's called dualism, where you blame every bad thing on Satan and you accredit God for every good thing. Listen, what happens when the bad outweighs the good? Is God losing the war? Is God losing the battle? That's dualism. God is sovereign. He's over everything, the good and the bad. He actually uses what he hates to bring himself glory. And that's sin. You understand that? I'm not suggesting we sin. I'm not suggesting that we be disobedient. But the reality is God uses what he hates to still bring glory to himself. The devil is God's devil, as Martin Luther said. And we need to really get our arms around that. Because there are people that are living in fear today because of that. And there are people that are attributing everything that's bad to Satan and everything that's good to God. And when, the bad outweighs the good, they think that Satan is winning this war. No, he's not. He's defeated. He's been condemned. Don't yield to the idea of dualism today. God is over all. He is sovereign. He's supreme. He's almighty. He's all-powerful. He's holy. He's pure. And he rules and reigns. Of him, through him, and to him are some things. All things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. God causes all things, or some things, to work together for good. All things. To those who love God, to those called according to his divine purpose. And so we must get our arms around that truth and that reality and not live in fear. Demons are real. They're not funny. They're not phony. They're around. They are real. But the reality is we have a God who's on the throne. And we rejoice in that and we rest in that. In fact, I remind you of Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Excuse me. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And it was Jesus' word that cast a demon out of a man in our text today. And it was the word of God that foiled Satan's temptation of Christ earlier in Luke 4. And it was through the word of God that our universe was even created. We understand that through his word, all things were made by him. Through faith, we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. So things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Hebrews 11:3. So believer, my point is, fear not. Trust in good times and bad times in our amazing, all-powerful, almighty God. And submit to his amazing authority.